Now let me ask you to turn your attention to our congregational reading. It comes from Romans 15, and then after that I will read Romans 12, which is the passage we'll look at this morning. But let's first read this passage together, Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. Read with me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And would you please follow along as I read aloud, Romans 12, verses 11 through 13. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Would you please be seated? And would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would bless our study of your word. We ask this morning that you would make this not simply an academic exercise where we study the verses and we look at the words and we comprehend the ideas, but we ask, Father, that you would work by your Spirit within us to change us, that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we would be made more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you would accomplish this all for your glory. We thank you and we give you all the praise and all the honor. In your name we ask this. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to do something that we don't often do, and I have given you my own translation of the passage, okay? And I don't often do this because I would say that for the most part, we love the ESV translation. I think that the ESV is a good translation with lots of godly men who are involved with this, who have great concern for the integrity of Scripture, who do a great job of translating, but every once in a while, you come to a passage and you realize that a more wooden or a more word-for-word translation would actually help you to understand the nature of the text better than a more readable version, which is certainly what the ESV is. So I want to read you my own translation, and then I want to just make a few observations as we begin looking at this passage about why maybe a more literal translation like this might be helpful. Here's pretty much exactly what the Greek says, okay? In enthusiasm, not lacking. In the Spirit, being fervent. Of the Lord, serving. In the hope, rejoicing. In the tribulation, being patient. In the prayer, being constant. To the needs of the saints, contributing. Of the hospitality, pursuing. Now, as I read that out loud, you probably noticed some of the differences right away. You probably observed a few things. And again, I'll make a few notes. First of all, you probably recognize how this is a little bit more poetical than maybe the version that you're reading in front of you. It does. It reads like poetry. And I think there's a beauty to the things that Paul's writing that are meant to communicate the beauty of the renewed mind. Okay? So there's an implicit beauty. There's a poetical element for sure. The second thing that you'll probably notice is all of these definite articles, all right, that are not in the ESV. Now, definite articles in Greek are not really essential. Sometimes a definite article is used, but it's not meant to be read. Sometimes it's not used, and it's meant to be implied. So we don't read too much into the definite articles, but I think they're actually significant in the midst of this passage. You'll see why, for instance, when we talk about hope, that Paul's not simply talking about generic hope. He's talking about the hope of the gospel. When we talk about the Spirit, Paul's not talking about your Spirit. He's actually talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so many of these definite articles are significant, and we're going to observe why that is the case in a second. The third thing you'll notice is, as it's written, Paul actually lists the subject before the verb in every case, in every phrase here, and that's significant. Subject before verb doesn't always happen like that in the Greek, but I think it happens here for a particular reason we'll talk about as we get through the passage. And then the last thing you'll notice is all of these ing phrases, okay, being, lacking, serving, rejoicing, being, contributing, and pursuing. Those don't appear in the ESV. If you're reading the New American Standard, you'll see they actually do appear in the New American Standard. Why is that the case? Well, this passage, as all of these verbs appear in Paul's phrases in these two verses, they're actually written as participles. They're participles, but they get translated as imperative verbs, okay? So what's the difference? An imperative verb is a command. So if you read the ESV, it says, serve the Lord, right? And you read it as a command. Like, you all serve the Lord. It sounds like a command and very fitting in some cases. But these are actually participles. They're written as participles. What is a participle? A participle communicates sort of an ongoing action, okay? So we often use ing phrases, right? Like, I am running. Not like I ran or not like I will run, but I am running. And it doesn't say really when that action began. Doesn't really say when that action will end, but it communicates an ongoing action. So as you see, as we read through this passage, this is probably the most significant part of this. We tend to read this as a list of commands when in actuality, the way that Paul writes this, these verses is that they're observations. So not so much you serve the Lord, but you of the Lord are serving. It's an observation, not so much a command. Okay, and here's where this is leading. All right, so I'm going to flip this over. If you missed my translation and you need it, you can come take a picture afterwards. It's not really that significant, though. All right, here's where this is going, okay? Here's what we're looking at. The Apostle Paul is making an observation. I'm going to go as far forward as I can so y'all can read it. I see people squinting in the back, all right? I wish I had more whiteboard. Paul is making an observation of the comparison between two types of people. So let's for a second remind ourselves where we've come in Romans and why we've gotten to this point. Romans 1 through 11, Paul has established a number of things. Let me paint with broad strokes here just for a second. That all humanity are under sin. That therefore all humanity are under the condemnation of God. And then beginning in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, there are two groups of people. There are those who, this is what he says in Romans 5:19. He says, there are those who are under disobedience and therefore confined to sin. And there are those who are under obedience, the obedience of Christ, and therefore confined to righteousness. That's Romans 5:19. So there are those who are in Christ and there are those who are in the world. That's one of the phrases Paul uses. Now, beginning in Romans 12, okay, what's happening in Romans 12? Well, beginning in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, now, knowing that there are two existential categories, one in Christ, one in the world, let's begin to make observations of the different looks of each person, okay? The way that they appear, how that they act, the way that they live. So the phrase of the Lord serving or in the hope rejoicing, the apostle is saying, listen, when you look at the one who is in Christ, the fact that he's being transformed, which is the phrase he used in Romans 12:1, will look something like this, okay? And the one who's in the world, who's being conformed to the image of the world, will look something like this. Paul is making observations about the way that these two distinct groups of people will look, all right? And then what we're supposed to do, and at the end of the morning we'll do this, we're not supposed to say, remember, these are not imperative commands, so we're not supposed to say, okay, I'll do this, 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 and this. We're supposed to step back, and we're supposed to make an observation and to say, okay, well, what do I look like? What do I observe about myself? How do I live, and how am I acting, and where do I fit in these categories? Okay, so that's the question, among other questions, that's meant to be provoked. So we're going to go through this really quick, and you can see the comparison. Okay, so beginning in the first verse that we read, in verse 11, the first thing that the Apostle Paul says, I translate it as, enthusiasm not lagging, okay? I think the ESV says something like in zeal not lacking. Now, this is an interesting word. I put the word love here. So this is where we're starting, right down here, all right? Love. I put the word love here. There's an implicit connection between the verses that appeared earlier, verses 9 and 10, and what Paul's saying here. So he's not saying, hey, listen, you have to be enthusiastic. You're like, well, I'm not a very enthusiastic person. That's not what Paul's saying. So you read the word zeal, and you're like, well, I'm not a very zealous person. That's not exactly what Paul's saying. He's connecting this to love, and he's saying, in enthusiastic love, do not be lacking. Okay, there's an energy to the love that the gospel works in our hearts. In Acts chapter 18, in the description of Apollos, it said that Apollos was led by the Lord and his speech was full of fervor. Some translations translate it as like an urgent haste. You get the idea that for Apollos, his love was energetic, that it was almost brimming over. Okay, so I wrote the word quick to love. Urgent with love, immediate with love. Now that would be compared, if you want to look over here, that would be compared to the man who's being conformed to the image of the world who is slow to love. He may love, but he's slow to do it. He is begrudgingly loving. And if you are wondering, okay, well, what does that look like? I can give you a really good example. I think you might resonate with this. Oftentimes, when we have interactions with our children or with children in general, we get an easy example of what's going on in our own hearts. Would you agree? Yeah, you would. Thanks for the laugh. That means you agree. I know you agree. You observe in your children easy observations that tell you something about your own heart. Okay, so think about this. This is the common interaction that a parent will have with a child. They'll say to the child, hey, listen, you need to love your siblings. And loving them means you share your toys with them. Okay, so you need to share your toys with them. And what usually comes from the child to the parent? The child says something like this, okay? They say, ugh, fine, I'll share my toys with my siblings. And they kind of begrudgingly, and they take their toy and they do something where they throw it on the floor and say, there's my toy, you can have it. I'm going to my room now, okay? And factually, what you can say is, well, they technically did what they were supposed to, didn't they? They shared their toy with their sibling. But in reality, it's an expression of slow or begrudging love, okay? The apostle is saying, this is not the way of the mind that's being transformed. The mind that's being transformed is quick to love. It looks around at others and it says, how can I love them? What ways may I love them? And it's not begrudging with its love, okay? So that's the first observation that Paul makes. We can say with enthusiasm or with enthusiastic love, not lagging. The second thing that Paul says is in the spirit being fervent. And the ESV says being fervent in the spirit. So you can see how the picks up on the very context of the literal translation. In the spirit being fervent. Now, as I said to you, the spirit, most commentators, good pastors say this is not your spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. And I think that's accurate. I think that Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit working in you, with that Holy Spirit, through that Holy Spirit, there's a fervor. The Greek word for fervor is the Greek word zeontes, okay? I'm not going to write it. You don't need to know it. Zeontes. And here's why I tell you that, because it comes from the root word, which means to be hot. Zeon means to be hot. Zeontes means to boil, okay? So the imagery is rich and it's provocative. It should be helpful to you. What does it mean to boil? Well, think about the context. You put a pot of water on the stove. You turn the heat up to high. You watch the pot and the water begins to boil over. And you put a lid on that pot and it begins to simmer over the top. And the lid begins to shake and the bubbles are coming out from under the lid. And this is the picture that the Apostle Paul gives for the human that is being transformed by the renewal of their mind, that they are boiling over or brimming over with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit who is at work with them, within them, is evidencing himself by a brimming over and by a coming out of all the seams as evidence of the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you compare that to the mind that's being conformed to the image of the world, there is no spirit at work within them, okay? So the thing that Paul describes is present in one, it's absent in the other. There is no boiling over of the Spirit because there is no work of the Spirit within them. They're not controlled by the Spirit. They're controlled by their own desires, their own pleasures, their own will. Now, you might ask the question, what does it look like? What does it look like to be boiling over with the Spirit? Well, wouldn't it be great if the Apostle Paul had given us like a list of things that were like the evidence of the work of the Spirit, okay? Something like the fruit of the Spirit. That'd be a good one, right? As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul does give us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And you know the fruit of the Spirit. You can go and read them in the book of Galatians, okay? All of those things are evidences of the boiling over of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul speaks of here. So the person who is being transformed by the renewal of the mind has a boiling over of the Spirit that is evidenced through the fruit of the Spirit coming about in their lives and through their actions. The next thing that the Apostle Paul says is of the Lord serving, or serve the Lord, as the ESV says, of the Lord serving. His observation is that the one who's being transformed will be serving the Lord. Now, at first glance, you may not recognize it, but this is kind of a weird, strange insertion into this list. Everything else on this list is interpersonal. Everything else on this list is interpersonal, okay? Everything has to do with our interactions with one another, hospitality, contributing to the needs of, well, not the Spirit so much, but the love. Prayer may be interpersonal, but this is very much directed between us and the Lord. Why is it here? Well, I think it's here for a very important reason, very similar to like what Paul will say in Ephesians 6. Remember in Ephesians 6 when Paul is speaking about slaves and masters, he tells the slaves to be obedient to their masters and to conduct themselves as if under the Lord. He actually says that by being obedient to your master, you'll be rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Okay? So the implication there is, Paul says, listen, I'm not telling you to do this because your master's good or bad or a terrific person or not terrific, or even because a slave-master relationship is good or appropriate. I'm not telling you to do this for any other reason other than you who are in Christ are commanded to do all things as if unto the Lord. And Jesus often says this as he's interacting with his disciples. He in a number of places, speaks about doing things as if unto the Lord, okay? He talks about this in a variety of ways. So we see that the one who's being transformed by the renewal of the Spirit continues to be transformed by conducting themselves as if they are doing all things unto the Lord, as if their daily living is unto the Lord, as if their driving to work is unto the Lord, as if the way they treat their children is unto the Lord, as if the way they treat their parents is unto the Lord. Okay, you fill in the blank, the Apostle Paul observes that's evidence of the transformed mind. Over here, the mind that is being conformed to the image of the world has no sort of awareness of the Lord. There is no Lord in their lives except for themselves. And so this, as if they're doing things under the Lord, is a nonsensical reality that doesn't exist for them. The Apostle Paul says, for us who are in Christ Jesus, we are being transformed in this way. Fourth thing, 1, 2, 3, 4, the Apostle Paul says, in the hope rejoicing, okay? And you remember I mentioned earlier, I think this is where the definite article is very important, because the Apostle Paul is not simply saying, hey, look, you need to have hope, and in that hope be rejoicing, because that would sort of connotate a sort of generic hope that is very similar to the way the world uses the word hope. And you know the way the world uses it. They've sort of hijacked the phrase, this biblical idea. They've conformed it to their sort of own worldly standards. And when the world speaks about hope, they mean a sort of positive, hopeful outlook of the future. Not based on any evidence or any reason, but we have a sort of positive vibes in the universe, psychological reframing is the way we continue forward with a sort of generic, hopeful expectation for the future, okay? The Apostle Paul is not saying that. He's not saying, listen, be hopeful and then rejoice in that. He is speaking about the specific hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel, the hope of future glory, the hope of being with the Lord, the hope that has been given to us by Him. And so the apostle says, in this hope, rejoicing. Now listen, you compare that to the hope of the world, and I wrote this phrase, it says circumstantial. Okay? The hope of the world is circumstantial. And how does that go? It goes something like this. Too often we fall into this trap. It goes like this, okay? When things are good, when they're pleasurable, when they're enjoyable, when life is going well, when I feel productive, when everything's in order, when my work is easy, I mean, fill in the blank, when something is good, I rejoice in it, okay? That's circumstantial hope. When it's not, I can't rejoice. There is no rejoicing for me. Now, the problem with that is, in this world, there is lots of not moments to rejoice. There are trials and challenges. There is all of the tribulation that we experience in this world. And for those who are being conformed to the image of the world, their hope is fleeting, okay, because it is circumstantial. Now listen, if you want to understand this rejoicing and hope, all you have to do is observe some of the men and women who are described, for instance, in the New Testament. You could read the list of people in Hebrews 11. You could think of some of the characters, the individuals who appear, not only the author of this book, but appear in these books right around the book of Romans, like in the book of Acts. You can think of Stephen. Stephen, he is being stoned and his eyes are fixed on heaven. And you're like, what's with this guy? His hope doesn't seem circumstantial, right? It seems eternal. It seems fixed in another world. The Apostle Paul, remember, he's the one who was shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and jailed, imprisoned, and the list goes on. And he says in Philippians, he speaks of the joy of the Lord that is his hope. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, who in Jerusalem was persecuted and eventually will be crucified. And Peter, who speaks of the joy that is the glory of the Lord. That's what he says in 2 Peter, okay? So we have all of these descriptions of individuals who have no reason for circumstantial hope, but instead they are rejoicing in the hope of the Lord. The hope of the Lord. One of the greatest evidences, I think, that an individual is being transformed by the renewal of their mind is that they can fixate on things that can't be seen with the eyes. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing to be able to have an eye for eternity. To be able to consider the reality of glory, to think of future hope. Those are things that the Apostle Paul says are evidence of this transformation. This leads into the next one that the Apostle gives. He says here, in tribulation, being patient. In tribulation, being patient. Now, you probably recognize how each one of these kind of leads to the next one. Because if we are brimming over with the Spirit, if we are doing our work and living our lives as if unto the Lord, therefore rejoicing in a future hope, then when we encounter tribulation, we're enabled to be patient and to endure in the midst of our suffering. All right? And that's a very different way than the way that the world engages their tribulation and suffering. The words here in this phrase are very interesting. The word to be patient is the word that means to wait under, okay, or to wait within. It's as if you're like, hey, I'm in the pressure cooker, and Paul's saying, listen, because of the rejoicing that you have in future hope, you're able to remain in the pressure cooker. You're able to endure in the midst of that. And remember, the word for tribulation is the Greek word phlipsis, which means to compress something, okay? Paul uses this word often in the book of Romans. He uses it elsewhere as well, but he uses it often in the book of Romans, so it literally says to wait within or to wait under the pressing, okay? And that's a really good picture for how the Apostle Paul is speaking about tribulation in this passage and in the rest of this book. Now, consider what the world does with tribulation. I put a big a red X over it, or a red no sign, and that's because I would make the argument that especially for today, modern society, the world that we live in, there is really no good category for tribulation. As a matter of fact, the world that we live in is totally bent on and resolved if to do nothing else than to take away tribulation. Okay, that whether you realize it or not, our whole worlds are built around this premise. And the greatest sort of utopian thoughts of men is how to relieve or to remove tribulation. Everything that we do every day is built around this, okay? And so the world has no category for tribulation. Everything that we do, every thought of the world, every new design of science, every progress in whatever field that you're involved with is geared primarily towards the relief of tribulation. And the less tribulation we have, the better, right? And so there's no biblical category for tribulation. As the Apostle Paul said, remember earlier in Romans, phlipsis, the pressing, the pressure that comes from God is designed for you that you might develop character and perseverance and hope. This is the pressing that God uses, okay? So the world has no category for this tribulation. For the one who's being transformed by the renewal of their mind, they're able to be patient in their tribulation, rejoicing in future hope as if under the Lord, as they brim over with the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul gives this description for the one who's being transformed by the renewal of their mind. The next thing he says there is in prayer, being constant, okay? In prayer, being constant. And again, one leads to the other. I'm sure you see this because the one who's rejoicing in hope is patient in their tribulation, doesn't need to look to the empty responses of the world in response to their tribulation. They don't need to burst out in anger. They don't need to have temper tantrums, fits of rage. They don't need to be angry at God. They don't need to have vitriol towards their neighbor. They don't need to have some sort of internal angst or anxiety, though we experience that in this world. But rather, the one who is rejoicing in hope unto the Lord, patient in tribulation, realizes that their only means of dealing with and engaging their tribulation is through prayer. And so the Apostle Paul says here, being constant in prayer. It is sort of similar to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. What did he say there? He says, to pray without ceasing. You remember that. Two different words that Paul uses to communicate the very same idea. That is, always, in all circumstances, without end, in whatever matter you're facing, to be praying. And the one who's being transformed by the renewal of their mind realizes that in all the powerlessness of this world, the only tool that they have to effect any real change at all is the power of prayer. And not only does prayer implore the Lord to work on our behalf in the physical world, but it engages the Lord and implores Him to work in the spiritual world, in our own hearts, right? To both change us and to change the things around us. And both happen through the prescription of prayer. So the Apostle Paul says to be constant in prayer. The next two things that Paul says, and look, there's the world, there's no prayer. It's, again, a nonsensical reality to ask of or to expect of a group of people who have no concept of God and who God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, to actually pray to Him. That those two things don't go together. So the world, the one who's being conformed to the image of the world, it's not constant in prayer. The last two things that Paul mentions are things that are definitely other-centric. They're about other people. And both of these taken together form a powerful expectation or an observation of what the one who's being transformed by the renewal of their mind actually looks like in their interactions with each other. So let's look at them both briefly. First of all, to the needs of the saints contributing. To the needs of the saints contributing. This is, as you'll observe, this is an instruction that Paul gives, not simply to the world and the way that we're to interact with all of those people that we come into contact with every day, but rather it's a specific instruction to the church, how to interact with believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very similar to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, when he said, as you have opportunity to do good to all people, but especially to those who are part of the household of faith. So in Galatians 6, there's a command to do good, and then there's a sort of an elevated expectation, first, foremost, to a greater degree, to those who are in the household of faith. Right? And as Paul speaks about this issue, we realize that he's saying within the church, this should even be more obvious, more evident, be done to greater extents. And that's not to lower your standard when you interact with those who are unbelievers. It's to raise the standard when you interact with those who are believers. The phrase here, to contribute to the needs of the saints, literally means to be a partaker and to allow others to be partakers. Okay? So this is the context of this word. This word literally means to sit at a table and to invite others to join you in the meal. All right? So that's the imagery that Paul is evoking here. Now, when we think about the mind that's being conformed to the image of the world, when it comes to the need of others, I have to say that it is often a me-centered approach. It goes something like this. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. Okay? And if what's mine is good, and what's yours is not, and you come into some calamity, to some tough situation, you experience loss or suffering, I'm sorry, but what mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. Okay? That is the way that the mind that is being conformed to the image of the world works. Now, in a second, we'll talk about what this means for the church. But let me just say, you probably look at this, and you know, there's so many Christians read passages like this, and they say, oh, it's a little bit uncomfortable for me. I've heard people say, like, that sounds like communism, okay? And as a matter of fact, it does, a little bit, all right? And that's because there's the same root word, communal, communism. There's a community element to it. But here's the difference, okay? It's a big difference. What's being described here is a description for the church. This is the way the church is to interact with them. It's not a prescription for a government. That's a very different thing. Now, here's what happens. There is a negative sort of cyclical cycle that exists between the church and the government, and it's sad, but what happens is often the church vacates its responsibility. The government takes the responsibility. The government takes the responsibility. The church vacates more, and this sad cyclical cycle happens. So the Apostle Paul is saying the transformed mind does this. He's not saying, listen, you need kings and governments to do this, and it may be the fact that something like this is necessary, but Paul's saying, no, this should be true within the church. It should be true that you are doing this, and by you doing this, first with one another and then with others who are out there, by you doing this, there should be no need for the bureaucracy. There should be no need for the laws that prescribe this sort of contributing to the needs of all. This should be happening within the church. Now, just hold that thought because we'll talk about it all together in a second. Here's the last thing Paul says. To hospitality or in hospitality, pursuing. So the ESV says pursuing hospitality. This is probably more challenging than you realize. So let me just explain, okay? This word hospitality is not really the Greek word for hospitality, okay? It's the Greek word philoxenion, okay? Philoxenion. You might know both of those words. You know philos, which is love. Xenion, you might know from like xenophobia. You know what that is? The fear of strangers, okay? So literally this word that's translated hospitality is the love of strangers. Okay, so that's a little bit more than hospitality. You think of hospitality like opening your home, cleaning and vacuuming before people come over, cooking a meal and being ready, right? That's hospitality, definitely. But here the Apostle Paul says, pursuing the love of strangers, okay? Pursuing the love of strangers. Let me just read to you a quote that Origen, this is from Origen, second century, almost 2,000 years ago, and then we'll talk about the whole thing. Okay, here's what Origen said. How finely does he, that's Paul, sum up the generosity of the man who pursues hospitality with one word. For by saying that hospitality is to be pursued, he shows that we're just not to receive the stranger when it comes to us, but actually to inquire after and to look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and to search them out everywhere. You see, what the Apostle Paul is describing here is to be deeply involved in people's lives. And that's a really hard, painful, challenging thing to do. And also to be involved in the lives, deeply involved in the lives of strangers. To pursue them, not to wait on them, not to react on them, not to be prepared to receive them, though you should be, but to pursue them, to pursue the love of strangers. Okay, so here's the thing. You know, of all these things, I was thinking about these two categories together in comparison to the world And this may be one of the very places that the modern church struggles the most, okay? I mean, this, listen, if I'm going to assess myself, I'm going to say right here is where I'm lacking, all right? Because the reality is I am so much more inclined to think what's mine is mine. What's mine is mine and yours is yours, okay? And what's yours is yours, and I'm sorry in that situation, but what's mine is mine. Sometimes when I have conversations with people, you know what they say to me? We talk about generosity, and they'll say something like this. Well, you know what? I worked really hard to get my degree. And I got my bachelor's, and I got my master's and doctorate, and I worked really hard to get the job I have. I'm not simply going to give the things that I've earned to other people. And you know what? That attitude fails to recognize? What's mine is not really mine. What's mine is God's, okay? That's what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, no matter how well you've structured your life, no matter what sort of education you've pursued, no matter the things you've done in your life, if the Lord decided, you would have nothing, okay? But instead, the Lord decided to prosper you with his things, okay? The Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, okay? Now, this is a great plug for the Sunday school class that's coming up, right? We talk about faith and finances for the next 8 weeks. Okay, but this is the reality. The love of strangers pursuing is evidence of the transformed mind. You know, I thought this morning. If you're sitting here and you're like, okay, but where do I find strangers? Okay, what does it look like to pursue strangers? There's 100 different examples I could give you. There's easy things, there's hard things. I would tell you for us, for my family, like 5 or 6 years ago, we decided to do foster care. And the reason that we decided to do foster care is not because we love doing foster care, all right? Every time I talk about foster care, I tell people, it's not easy. We went through the foster care training, and you know what they do the whole training? They tell you, this is going to be hard. It might even be miserable. And you're gonna have strange people in your house, and you're going to interact with parents every week who are going to wind their kids up and do the worst possible things, and you have to unwind them for the rest of the week, and they're going to destroy your houses, and people are going to look at you in public and say, look at those terrible parents. They haven't disciplined their children. And people are going to get frustrated with you and angry, and you're going to have a mess, and you have to figure out doctors, and you're going to have to enroll them in school. And when they get kicked out of school, you have to go pick them up, and you're going to have to figure out how to care for them at home, and you have to do this for you don't even know how long. And the best part is when they call you, they don't tell you about the child. They just say, well, you have a child. You want to take them? And you say, yes or no. Okay, when we went through that training and we got to the end, we said, ooh, this is going to be terrible. Okay? And it was at that moment that we, as a family, we looked at one another and said, well, this is the love of strangers. This is the least of these that the Lord has called us to love. I'm not saying you have to do foster care. Maybe a few of you could. What I am saying is look for the strangers in your world that the Lord God has called you to pursue for his glory. Because you haven't been called to maintain a mindset of what is mine is mine. You have been called to maintain a mindset of what is mine is God's. And if given by God, designed for God's purposes, how, Lord, will you use me? How, Lord, will you use your things, your possessions? Okay? I'm sorry, that was a little soapbox moment. You don't have to do foster care. I'm just encouraging you with ways to consider loving strangers, okay? The love of strangers. Now, here's what this passage is doing, and here's what I want to encourage you with. Take a step back for a second and look at everything that has been described here, okay? Paul has been describing the differences between the one who's being transformed and the one who's being conformed. And when we observe it, let me just make one observation here, okay? These things, as I mentioned last week and I'll continue to mention, these things are one of the greatest evidences of the work of God in this world, okay? You want to see the evidence that there's a God and that he's working in a spiritual way to bring dead things back to life, that it's not simply just all a physical world that's geared around my pleasure and like living a life by the time I die and enjoying it. You want to see one of the greatest evidences? It is this transformation that is happening in the hearts of believers by the work of the Spirit that people all around should be able to look and say, whoa, something different's going on here. There is something miraculous at work. And I want to know more, okay? This is the greatest, one of the greatest evidences of the reality of the Lord of the universe and of His Holy Spirit, not only that He exists, but He cares, and He is at work even in this present day. Okay, so here's what the Apostle Paul has described. Now, let me give you just three things I think you can do with this. First of all, you should measure yourself. Okay, that's actually, I think, part of maybe the main purpose of Paul's writing Romans 12. You should measure yourself. You should, don't be afraid to do this, okay? You should just step back and say, okay, well, where do I find myself? Like, what is the evidence? What is the fruit that I'm exhibiting? And when I look at this, where do I see myself? Now, first of all, no one does this perfectly. So if you look over here and you're like, yeah, I am all those things, okay? You are self-deluded. This person doesn't exist except Jesus Christ, all right? So when you look at yourself, you'll probably see yourself somewhere in the middle here. And you might say, you know what? I do feel like the Spirit of God is boiling over within me. And maybe I am pretty patient in tribulation, but you know what? When it comes to rejoicing and hope, not so much me. I struggle with that. Or when it comes to contributing to the needs of the saints or the love of strangers, that's not quite as evident as maybe it should be. Okay, so evaluate yourself. That's the first thing. You'll probably find you're in between here somewhere. Now listen, the reality is if you find yourself all the way over here, you're like, this is me. I'm all of this. I'm none of this. Then this is the way this chart works. It's very easy. You go back to the beginning. What is the real existential reality? Am I in the world or am I in Christ? Okay, if you are sitting here this morning and all of these things are true of you, you need to ask who you are in. To whom do you belong? Okay, as the Apostle Paul would say. The second thing we do, no matter what, we're going to see a mix of these things, so we begin to ask about our motivations. Okay, if we're going to be some part of this, as Paul has said throughout the book of Romans, if we're going to see these things imperfectly in this world, then we ask ourselves, by what are we being motivated? Are we motivated by the glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, or do we feel we're not being motivated by that? Motivation often tells us a lot about our hearts, okay? So we can look at this and we can say, you know what? I'm not rejoicing in future hope as much as I want to be, but I really desire to rejoice in future hope. I really desire to contribute to the needs of the saints. I really desire to be fervent in the Spirit. I really desire to be serving the Lord. So ask yourself, what's motivating you? Okay? Now the third observation, and this is it, the third observation is very simple. Remember, as Paul has said, we become this by resting in the Lord, not by being the Lord. Okay? Those are two different things. The Lord was this. We become this more and more by resting in Him, okay? Not by being Him. And if you're wondering what that means, I just want to finish by reading this quote. This is the last thing I'll do, and we'll end with this, okay? This is Sinclair Ferguson. I listened to him 2 years ago. I wanted to hear his summary of the book of Romans. I wrote this quote down. It stood out to me. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson described in this paragraph the book of Romans. In speaking about this very thing, he said, the Christians who are most focused on their own spirituality, okay, this is their own spirituality. The Christians who are most focused on their own spirituality may give the impression of being the most spiritual. But from the New Testament's point of view, those who have almost forgotten about their own spirituality, because their focus is so exclusively on their union with Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished, are those who are growing and exhibiting this fruitfulness. Historically speaking, whenever the piety of a particular group is focused on our spirituality, then that piety will eventually exhaust itself on its own resources. Only where our piety forgets about ourselves and focuses on Jesus Christ will our piety be nourished by the ongoing resources that the Spirit brings to us from the source of all true piety, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is very simple, okay? The one who is being transformed by the renewal of their mind, resting in Christ Jesus for salvation, begins to look more and more like this. The one who is in the world and being conformed to the image of the world continues more and more to look like this. Our hope is that by resting in Christ, the Spirit works these things out. The more we are fixed on Him, the more we're fixated on Jesus Christ, the more we're resting in Him as our hope, the more and more He changes us to be like Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you have saved us through Him. But we know, Lord, it stops not with salvation. For to be justified is good, but your ongoing work to sanctify us is also necessary. And we must be changed. For the way in which we live, the earthly vessels which we occupy, the hearts that are affected greatly by sin, the minds that at one time were being conformed to the image of the world, are all in desperate need of transformation and of renewal. You have shown us what it is to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. You have described to us what it will look like as we are changed more and more into the likeness of our Savior. And so we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help us to reflect on these things, that you would make us to rest in Jesus alone for our salvation and our sanctification, and that you would make us ever vigilant to be at work by your Spirit in this world for your glory. Lord, give us a desire in our hearts to pursue all righteousness and to do all that you have called us to do as your representatives in this world. We love you. We thank you, we praise you, and we honor you this morning through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.